So if you've got a Bible, if you turn to Psalm 51, I'm going to read the first 12 verses, the first 12 verses of Psalm 51. And they say, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you that it's as alive today as it ever has been. We thank you that it speaks into our personal situations and it reveals to us the state of our hearts. And we just pray, Lord, that you would speak to us through your word tonight, by your Spirit. Amen. I've called this sermon Pinpricks or Scalpels. Okay, a title that hopefully will become clearer as we go on. It's not a very easy subject to tackle because we're going to be looking at the state of our hearts. And any internal inspection of our hearts is difficult. Jeremiah reminded us that our hearts are deceitful above all things and beyond cure. And I think it's difficult when we look at such topics because we can easily become defensive or we can easily fall into condemnation. And neither of those responses ultimately helps us. But having said that, I don't think there's really anything more important than the state of our hearts, because it's from the heart that all our speech and actions overflow. Jesus said in Matthew 15, "The things that come out of a person's mouth come from the heart, and these defile them. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what defile a person. Eating with unwashed hands does not defile them." And we need to do regular heart inspections, yeah, checkups for our hearts. They're not just a good thing from a physical point of view, but they're essential for us to keep an eye on our spiritual health. And without them, we probably will fail to grow as God wants us to. But first of all, let me make it clear what I mean when I'm talking about heart. You know, I'm not talking about the muscle in our bodies. Yeah, that's essential to our physical life. I'm not using the term literally to describe the role of the heart in any kind of physical way. I'm using the term metaphorically, as the Bible and so many writers do, to describe our inner being, our soul, the real us, the part of who we are that we can't touch, we can't see. In the world, we often talk about heart as a synonym for love, especially romantic love. You know, it's the symbol, isn't it, the love heart. We say things like, "I love you with all my heart," when we want to tell somebody, you know, just how much they mean to us. The heart's considered to be the seat of our emotions, whilst our head is the symbol of our reasoning and thinking. And the contrast between heart and head is made, you know, by a lot of writers. Pascal wrote that the heart has its reasons, which reasons know nothing of, for example. But when I'm talking about heart, I'm talking about more than just our feelings, more than just our emotions, more than just love. Because the heart is also considered as a metaphor for sincerity. We talk about speaking from your heart when we mean that we're being really honest, really sincere. And it's that sense of, you know, getting to the heart of the matter, if you'll forgive the pun, that I'm talking about the heart. The heart symbolises that essential part of us which makes us unique, individual, special. It's who we are on the inside. It's the real us. Because people are made of visible and invisible parts, physical and spiritual. Traditionally, the church has taught that we're made up of body, soul and spirit. Paul prayed in 1 Thessalonians, "May your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you might think that's obvious, but of course, nowadays, that's not universally accepted. You know, if you don't believe in God, then you don't really think that people are anything more than just physical beings. Humanists believe that we're just material bodies. When we die, the physical body just decomposes. That's the end of it. Other people believe that human beings are made up of physical and emotional parts, body and soul, for example. But they don't really think that there's anything spiritual or transcendent about life, and they don't necessarily believe that there's everlasting life. But the church traditionally has talked about the body and soul, meaning our physical and our emotional substance, but it also talks about that spiritual part of people, the God-shaped part of us, which responds to God. We're made in God's image, the Bible says. We're made for God. So it's obvious that if we believe the biblical account of our creation, and we believe the biblical account of our purpose in life, being made for God, that there's a spiritual aspect to life that we can't account for simply through the material world or the emotional world. We accept that these three aspects are combined into one whole called a human being. Perhaps it's not wise to think of them as, you know, three completely separate things. It's difficult sometimes, you know. Some people believe that soul and spirit are synonymous. But when I'm talking about doing heart inspections tonight, looking at our hearts, I'm referring more to just the soul and spirit. You know, that's what I'm talking about, not your physical heart. It's not always easy to distinguish between the two, but God wants to speak to us on the inside. And this then affects every aspect of our lives. When Jesus was talking in Matthew 15, he was saying that all our speech and actions are the overflow of our hearts. What we say and do is determined by what we're like on the inside. And he developed that theme in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5 particularly, because he was looking at the Pharisaical teaching on different things, what the Pharisees taught about murder or adultery or divorce or swearing oaths. And he showed people that those things were about more than the individual act. Yeah, because he said that all acts are the end product of a lot of other factors. So murder, which was the ultimate crime in many people's eyes because it was the deliberate taking of human life, starts with anger, with unforgiveness, with bitterness against somebody. Adultery, which is the breaking of that covenant, that vow that you've made before God, betraying another human being in a physical sense, starts with lust, he said, with a lack of love, with wrong priorities. Divorce, the legal separation of what God had joined together, is seen as starting with hard hearts. In Matthew 19, he says that. Elaborate oaths, well, they were just man's solution to straightforward honesty and integrity. And the desire for justice, which is commendable, was corrupted by vengeance, you know, not letting God be the judge. The tendency that we've got to see only our own side of things and to go beyond justice, taking on our shoulders more than we were created to bear. So Jesus showed people that actions are always more complex than perhaps they first appear to be. And if we're ever going to understand our own actions or understand the things other people do, we've got to dig deeper than the action itself into what's motivating those actions, into the belief system that have prompted those actions. And of course, looking at people's hearts without Christ, the state of our hearts isn't good. You know, Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. An example of that is the flood. Yeah? At the start, in Genesis 6, it says that the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. Yeah, there was a connection between the inner state of the people and how that resulted in wicked actions, and that those wicked actions angered God. Psalm 5 gives us an insight into what people's hearts are like without God. It says, not a word from their mouth can be trusted. Their heart is filled with malice. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they tell lies. And you get a similar picture painted in Psalm 73. In verse 7 it says, from their callous hearts comes iniquity. Their evil imaginations have no limits. And Paul told the Romans that people's stubbornness and unrepentant hearts meant that they were storing up for themselves God's wrath. And he went on to say in Ephesians chapter 4 that those without Christ are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. And that brings us to one of the most common descriptions of the heart in the whole Bible, this idea of a hard heart, and its opposite, a softened or renewed heart. And we see this particularly in Exodus, when we read of the dealings that Moses had with Pharaoh. Yeah? Pharaoh was the ruler, and he refused to bow to God's authority. He refused to listen to Moses. In many verses in Exodus, we read things like, Pharaoh's heart is unyielding. He refuses to let the people go. Sometimes the hardening is ascribed to God, but throughout the narrative, we read how Pharaoh refused every opportunity that God gave him to yield to God. When Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and he wouldn't listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. You know, later on, even his magicians agreed that God was working. They realized that they couldn't do the same things that Moses could do. But Pharaoh's heart was hard and he didn't agree with their conclusion. And we see the 10 plagues each time, you know, Pharaoh's hardening of heart. And that's sort of like a recurring theme, and it led to his downfall ultimately. But unfortunately, it's not only God's enemies who can harden their hearts. You know, the history of God's people in the Old Testament is largely this story of how God worked in their lives, how he redeemed them, he brought them out of slavery, he brought them into freedom, and then they hardened their hearts and refused to live by faith. And it's a story that repeats itself so often that perhaps we're often bewildered at the inconstancy of Israel until we, you know, pause to examine our own hearts, and then we understand it only too well. You know, the book of Exodus takes us on this journey out of slavery. Instead of moving, however, straight into freedom, the people end up wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. And Deuteronomy 8 says that one of the reasons for that was that people needed to remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years to humble and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. And sadly, what was revealed to be in their hearts was rebellion. They grumbled constantly against God, against Moses, against Aaron. They complained that they'd brought the people into the desert simply so that they'd die there. And one of the main rebellions is narrated in Exodus 17. If you want to, you can turn to it. Exodus 17, the people are in the desert and they're wanting water to drink. You know, fair enough. But they're their usual complaining selves. Verse 3 says, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst? They've lost the vision of deliverance and future greatness that had been prophesied over them, handed down to them since Abraham's time, because their circumstances were difficult. They were in the wilderness. And that's often what happens to us. You know, we sing God's praise when the sun's shining down on us, you know, when the world's all as it should be, as we sing. Yeah? When God's essentially doing all the things we expect him to and want him to, when our plans are going exactly as we think they should, that's fine. But when we're found in the desert place, when we're wandering in the wilderness, when the sky turns dark and heartache falls and the lonely, painful season calls, then it's much more difficult to praise. And the Israelites weren't able to see beyond their circumstances and trust God. Even though God in his mercy provides water for them through the rock, and that's a miracle of provision yet again, they're not satisfied. And so Moses named that place Massah and Meribah, testing and quarrelling, because it was there that the people tested God by saying, is the Lord among us or not? They essentially doubted his word. He promised to be with them and to lead them. They had exactly the same promise that we've got. You know, God's promise to be with us and to lead us. But it requires a lot of faith to believe that promise of his presence when all our senses contradict the promise. We need to remember that senses can only really help us in the physical realm. You're not much use in dealing with things that are to do with the soul or spirit. Believing God is with us, whether we can sense his presence or not, is precisely what we're called to do by faith. Live by faith, not by sight. It's as much of a challenge to us as it was to the Israelites. And then a little bit further on in Numbers 20, we've got a similar incident. This time it's got direct personal consequences for Moses. Now the Israelites are at the desert of Zin, and they've stayed at Kadesh. Miriam's died, and she's been buried there. And I'm sure that affected all of them, because, you know, Miriam had led them in praise and worship, and it must have seemed like another vivid reminder that this journey wasn't turning out like they thought it would. And quarrelling breaks out against Moses and Aaron again. Numbers 20, verses 3 to 5 says, "If only we'd died when our brothers fell dead before the Lord. Why did you bring the Lord's community into this wilderness that we and our livestock should die here? Why did you bring us out of Egypt to this terrible place? It has no grain or figs, grapevines or pomegranates, and there's no water to drink." You know, once again, God promises a miracle of provision. But this time he tells Moses to speak to the rock, which will pour out its water. And Moses is clearly frustrated and irritated with the people by this time. He calls them, "You rebels." I've got a lot of sympathy with Moses at that point. But he chooses to do things his own way, and he strikes the rock again rather than speaking to it. And although water gushes out, God's not pleased with what Moses has done. And he says, "Because you did not trust in me enough to honour me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land I give them." Moses was not exempt from obedience any more than the people were. And those are just two incidents from a whole history of complaints and hardening of hearts, which always led to trouble and problems. And Moses was to tell the people later, "Circumcise your hearts, therefore. Do not be stiff-necked any longer." And that's another image that we find, you know, in the Bible on lots of places, being stiff-necked or hard hearts, both symbols of what we're like when we're not responding properly to God. They could be referred to as man's natural state without God, but even when we've received God's grace and been born again into his family, we've got to guard against this tendency to harden our hearts. We've got to guard against the tendency that we have to be stubborn and unrepentant, because it's a tendency that always leads us into trouble. You see, God's desire is for us to love him with all our hearts, yeah? With all our heart, soul, mind and strength. He wants us to fix these words of mine in your hearts and minds. Tie them as symbols on your hands, bind them on your foreheads. Because he's interested in far more than just grudging obedience or outward form. He's not swayed by outward appearance. He looks at the heart. He's the one who forms the hearts of everyone. He considers everything we do, Psalm 33 says. He knows the secrets of our hearts. Nothing can be hidden from him. And later on, through the prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel, God talks about the transformation he wants to bring to human hearts. In Jeremiah 31, verse 33, he says, "This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people." In Ezekiel 11, verse 19, he says, "I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. I will remove from them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh." And he repeats that theme later on in Ezekiel 36, saying, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh." You know, if we're going to have any hope at all and be enabled to love and serve God as he wants us to, then our help's going to have to come from God. Yeah? We've got to have our hearts of stone removed and be given new hearts. This heart of flesh that's going to be sensitive to God's spirit will respond to God in trust and obedience rather than in rebellious independence. We need this new covenant established based not on the law, but on the sacrifice of Christ, our Saviour. Hebrews 10, verses 1 to 18 makes that very clear. That passage reminds us that the sacrifices commanded and offered in the Old Testament were just a shadow of the sacrifice which was coming, which we've celebrated in taking communion. They were the annual reminder of sins rather than an answer for those sins, because the blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away our sins. But Christ came to offer himself as that perfect sacrifice. It says, "When this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, and since that time he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy." Now, I'm sure you don't feel perfect yet, but the fact remains that the sacrifice that Christ offered has made an immediate effect and it's got an ongoing effect. He's done all that was necessary for our perfection. By one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever. His righteousness, his perfect, spotless righteousness, is ours. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. But there's also this ongoing work of us being made holy, sanctification. Yeah, we're being made holy. The has made perfect, yeah, that's done, that's completed. The being made holy is ongoing. And the Christian walk is this daily tension between those two verbs, I think. What Christ has accomplished for us on the cross, that's done. It's a done deal, yeah, it's a finished package. The benefits are freely handed out to us the moment that we repent of our sins and turn to Christ. But there's also that sense in which it's an ongoing work. Yeah, we're works in progress. God hasn't finished with us yet. In our Bible studies, we were looking at this in 1 John 3. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We are children of God already. We have been made perfect. We already have eternal life. We're not waiting for this to materialize. But at the same time, what we will be hasn't yet been made known. And we see only a reflection as though in a mirror at the moment. We're waiting to see face to face. We're waiting for Christ to appear for that future consummation of everything that we've been promised. There's a completion of the transformation of our hearts for which we're still waiting. Yeah, we're still anticipating that. So we have received a new heart, a heart of flesh, the moment that we believed in Christ. But we're still aware of the struggle and the tension between our old natures and our new natures. And so the key thing that we have to do now is to keep ourselves in God's love, it says in Jude, but at the same time we have to remember that God is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. Our part is to regularly examine our hearts and ensure that we're not hardening them so that we can be responsive to God. Recently, there's been quite a lot of publicity about breast cancer, and there's a campaign that's rather provocatively called Copperfeel. It reminds women to check their breasts regularly for any signs of lumps, any symptoms that could indicate breast cancer. You know, it's important for us to keep a check on our physical health, obviously. But we're not just physical beings, so it's important that we keep a careful check on our hearts as well. Proverbs 4 verse 23 says, above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. And since we've been reminded that the heart's deceitful and wicked, man's natural state, you know, we're dead in transgressions and sins, and since we've seen that God's people repeatedly tend to harden their hearts, you know, refusing to respond to what God does, then we've got to be careful. You know, we've got to be vigilant. And this psalm that we started with, Psalm 51, is one of the most terrifying examples, perhaps, of how important it is to do regular heart inspections. Because this is one of the most well-known of all psalms that David wrote. And we know, at the start, it says that it was written after the prophet Nathan confronted him about his adultery with Bathsheba. So the history of the psalm is in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and chapter 12. And that's a very sad tale indeed. You know, David is probably the greatest king that Israel had ever known, and he was no spiritual novice at this point in his life. He was a mature man, he'd got a history of living by faith. But whilst he'd sent out his men to war, he remained in Jerusalem. He thought, well, you know, I don't need to prove myself in battle anymore. And thus it came to pass that from his rooftop he saw a beautiful woman bathing, and desire was born. Now, desire in itself isn't sin. Temptation isn't sin. James reminds us of it, doesn't he? He says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they're dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. Sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. And that's what happened to David. Desire was born. Temptation came his way. You know? Desire and temptation will come our way too. We've got to be prepared for them. You know, at that point, when desire, when temptation come, we've got a choice. We can resist the temptation, or we can yield to it. And David yielded. He used his position as king wrongly. He sent for Bathsheba, he slept with her, and then he sent her back home. And that's bad enough. But sin ensnares us in more ways than one. You know, and our sins will find us out. So things got worse because Bathsheba became pregnant. Her husband's in the army, he's away from home. So, you know, her pregnancy can't be seen as anything other than adultery. And so David thinks, what do I do then? So he tries to arrange for her husband, Uriah, to come home so that the child can be passed off as his. But Uriah proves to be a more honourable soldier than, you know, David had anticipated, and he refuses to sleep with his wife whilst he's officially on duty, out of respect for his fellow soldiers. And so David is forced to even more drastic resorts. He plots with Joab, you know, and it's a man in whose debt it was very dangerous to be, because Joab didn't fear God particularly. And he, you know, he plots with Joab to have Uriah placed in the most dangerous position on the front lines so that he'll be killed. How David rationalised what he was doing, how he slept easy at night, having been involved in such things, you know, we can't understand, can we? It seems a mystery to us. But clearly he did. You know, Uriah's killed. After a suitable period of mourning, David marries Bathsheba, apparently not a second thought. And at the end of 2 Samuel 11, we read the solemn warning, but the thing David had done displeased the Lord. You know, and we can speculate all we like about how this lustful whim, you know, turned into this sex and murder crime. The fact remains that most sins start gradually and unobtrusively. There's a slow fade. And that's why we've got to be careful, little eyes, what you see. It's the second glance that ties your hand as darkness pulls the strings. Be careful, little feet, where you go, for it's the little feet behind you that are sure to follow. You know, we've got to be careful. It's a slow fade when you give yourself away. It's a slow fade when black and white have turned to grey. Thoughts invade, choices are made. A price will be paid when you give yourself away. People never crumble in a day. David doesn't appear to have had any doubts or any anxiety over what he'd done. It takes the prophetic story that Nathan brings to him to bring him to his senses. Stories piercing our world, helping us to see things differently. Because David can clearly see the injustice of this rich man who steals the poor man's lamb. He can see that. He can see very clearly that that's wrong. But even then, it takes Nathan to say, "You are the man," before he realizes that that's what he's done. Only then does he understand that he's sinned against God. And he shows us that there's always a way back from our sin, the way of repentance. And this is his psalm of repentance. He begs God to have mercy on him out of God's unfailing love. He asks for forgiveness, for cleansing. He acknowledges his sins. He throws himself on God's mercy. That's his only hope. And it talks a lot in it about cleansing and cleaning. Wash away all my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin, it says in verse 2. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Verse 10, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. The Message version of this psalm says, scrub away my guilt, soak out my sins in your laundry. Soak me in your laundry and I'll come out clean. Scrub me and I'll have a snow-white life. Make a fresh start in me, God. Shape a Genesis week from the chaos of my life. All of you who've had to scrub stains out of white clothes know how hard it can be sometimes to get rid of those stains. But God is capable of forgiving the worst sins. Isaiah says that though our sins are as scarlet, they shall be made as white as snow. And David is proof not only that believers can sin, but that they can also be forgiven. And that's a message that we've got to shout loudly from the rooftops. He gives us insight in this psalm how we can guard against the sins, though, when he says, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit in me. In Psalm 139, he says, search me, God, know my heart, test me, know my anxious thoughts, see if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. God wants us to be sensitive to him and to respond to his voice. And we can only do that when we're in that right relationship with him that helps us to recognise sin. Because sin wears many disguises. Yeah, we recognize it easily enough in other people, easily enough in what David did. But sin is often self-deceptive. We don't see it as sin in ourselves. It's much easier to see the speck in our brother's eyes than it is to see the plank in our own. Jesus told us the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector to show us how easy it is for us to live in self-righteousness rather than in God-forgiveness. And when we pray David's prayers in Psalm 51 and in Psalm 139, what we're doing is not only giving God permission to enter our lives and cleanse us, we're asking him to sensitize our hearts. When our hearts are hardened, when we've got these hearts of stone, it takes a lot to penetrate our hearts. In Psalm 95, quoted in Hebrews 3, it says, "Today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massah in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested me. They tried me, though they had seen what I did." Every time God speaks to us, we've got a choice. We can hear his voice and respond to it, or we can harden our hearts and ignore him. God's voice, if we're sensitive to him, is like a pinprick. If your skin is soft, you can feel a pinprick. A pin can draw blood. And that's often how God is with us. He pricks our conscience. He whispers words of exhortation to us. He nudges us to the right choice. He reminds us gently of the way that we should go. But if our skin's not soft and sensitive, we can jam a pin into it and not even feel it. Our skin can become calloused. A callus is a tough area of your skin. It becomes thick and hard, often as a result of repeated friction or pressure or irritation. Gary's fingertips from playing the guitar are not sensitive anymore in the way that mine are. Yeah, because he's repeatedly held down guitar strings, so they're not as sensitive anymore. And calloused skin is one thing, it's a bit annoying, it's not really a major problem. But calloused hearts are a much greater problem. Jesus said that most people who listened to him didn't respond in faith because they'd got calloused hearts. He says, "These people's hearts have become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears and they've closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them." Every time that we don't respond to the pinprick of conviction from God, every time we hear his voice and we do nothing about it, every time we choose to walk by sight rather than by faith, we run the risk of hardening our hearts and allowing calluses to form. And in those circumstances, what happens is that God has to use another method to attract our attention, because he loves us too much to leave us alone. Yeah, he's not going to leave us alone, unchanged, untransformed, because his goal is for us to be conformed to the image of his son. So he's forever sculpting us, molding us into that image. He loved David so much that he sent Nathan to open David's eyes to what he'd done, because David, blinded by the deceptiveness of sin, didn't see it as sin. God's word, Hebrews said, is like a double-edged sword, a two-edged sword. And the Message version of Hebrews 4:12 says, "God's powerful word is sharp as a surgeon's scalpel, cutting through everything, whether doubt or defense, laying us open to listen and obey. Nothing and no one is impervious to God's word. We can't get away from it, no matter what." You know, if we don't respond to the pinpricks of God's word, eventually we run the risk that it'll be a surgeon's scalpel that is used on us. Now, I've only ever had surgery once. Stephen was born by caesarean section because he was breech. And even when surgery is controlled and necessary, and even when they give us anaesthetics to help us, there's a point afterwards when the slice of that knife through layers of skin and fat hurts. It hurts so much we can't really stand it. We need painkillers to help us afterwards. Yeah? Morphine at first. We can understand how those soldiers, in the war, when they've had to have limbs, amputated, or they've lost limbs, how they've become addicted to morphine as painkillers, because the pain is so great. But surgery is necessary at times. Healing can only come if we go through the procedure. It's short-term pain, but it's long-term gain for us. And God wants us to have soft hearts that will be responsive to him. He wants us to trust in him with all our hearts, lean not on our own understanding. He tests our hearts. He knows our hearts better than we know ourselves. You know, sometimes our own hearts condemn us. You know, we need to know that God's greater than our hearts at times. But most of all, if we're asking God to search and to know our hearts and to create in us a pure heart, as David teaches us, then we can recognize his voice more clearly and we can choose to obey him. We're laid open, it says, to listen and obey. And that's the response that God's longing for. He wants us to listen to him and to obey him. It's much easier if he uses a pinprick than a scalpel. But either way, God wants us to guard our hearts and to be mindful of what he's saying to us. And that'll be different for each one of us. We're going to close with an old song that says, "Soften my heart, Lord. Soften my heart. From all indifference, set me apart. To feel your compassion. To weep with your tears. Soften my heart, Lord. Soften my heart." That's what we need to pray, each one of us, that God will soften our hearts and help us to feel what he feels and to respond to him when he speaks to us.